And pagan world, Greek and Roman pagan world, here's what he says, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I love one translation. It says, we were hated and hating. We were just, hate was all around. We were giving it and taking it. That's how it is in the pagan world. Who cursed me today by the gods, and who do I need to curse today by the gods? That was their mentality. It was a dangerous and dark world. And then here's the new world that Jesus is creating, Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Things are getting new. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old human with its practices and have put on the new human. Greek word there is literally anthropos. It's not just an imaginary self. There's a new human being created here in Christ Jesus, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, through our faith in Jesus Christ and our baptism into him, he is taking the old that is dying and that is infected by sin, and he is making us new, not just part of us, but all of us. He's making our emotions new. He's making our wills new. He's making our speech new. He's making our relationships new. Say, it doesn't work like this anymore. Jesus put that to death. I know you couldn't save yourself, but Jesus can. And now here, I'm going to lead you in paths of righteousness for my namesake. I'm going to make you new. And so I've enjoyed hearing various thoughts and feedback on the relational covenant. It's amazing. I've heard about three testimonies of healing or of breakthroughs or of light bulbs going on from people who've been saying the relational covenant with us. One person who's visiting says, I'm taking this back to my church. It's so good. I've got to ask my church to start doing this. Like, praise God. I'm glad we could be a witness to your church. Another person is having family battles and difficulties and went back and read the scriptures behind the relational covenant and began to gain new insight from that. Other example as well. Other people have struggled more with the relational covenant and said, it's making me feel guilty. How do I handle that? Reading the relational covenant makes me feel guilty. What should I do with that? Other people said, is this a little too legalistic? Should we not be saying a covenant? Is that too legalistic? And the best advice of all that I heard is somebody said, you need to preach a sermon on it. I said, that's a great idea. If there's confusion, that's probably my fault. I need to preach a sermon and give clarity to what's the purpose of God's word in our lives. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, our relational covenant that we'll say once more this morning. And then we'll pick it up again during Advent in the month of December as one of our penitential seasons. So the way we're going to approach this is we'll read a section of our relational covenant, we'll read the passage behind it, and then I'll briefly explain how it applies to our lives. It'll be on the screen momentarily, but if you have your service guide, it's also on page 8 of your service guide. The covenant begins like this. In obedience to the biblical requirement that we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, I agree and commit before God to... Where does this come from biblically? The scripture there that's referenced says this from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read verse 1 through 3. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I had the opportunity in the fall of 2000 to study abroad through a program called the Coalition for Christian Colleges and Universities. Erskine College, where I studied and met my wife, was one of the members. And so they had a study abroad program in Russia. Got to study in Russia for 3.5 months in Nizhny Novgorod with students from all over the country. Christian colleges, there was about 20 of us. It was an incredibly diverse group. But in spite of all of our differences and all of our vigorous debates and all the challenges that we had, this group of people came together. They prayed together. They cared for one another. And even where we didn't agree, we still had points of appreciation and honor and respect for one another. It was an amazingly blessed experience. When I have these experiences in foreign countries and see God move, or on the mission field, I came back to my home church after a first mission trip to Haiti, and I wanted to see that fellowship grow in the life of the church. Living and studying together for 3.5 months, there's an intensity that you start to see. Wow, God can do big things when we pray and fellowship together. So we were coming back from Russia. We flew through the Frankfurt airport, and there were other programs, study abroad programs from this same group. One was the Middle Eastern study program. I think they had been in Jordan. And so I struck up a conversation with one of the students from the program, and I was telling him how amazing this experience in Russia was. We had so much joy, and we cried together, and we prayed together, and saw so many amazing things happen. We worked through our conflict together. It was wonderful. How was your program abroad in the Middle East? He just started shaking his head. And Elijah, it was absolutely horrible. We fought tooth and nail the whole time. We didn't get along. We didn't respect one another. It was just miserable from the beginning. It just, the bottom fell out of it. I can't wait to get home. It was a horrible experience. And the Lord sobered me greatly in that moment. I just assumed he had to have the same good experience I had. It was great for me. It had to be great for you. Wrong. Doesn't have to be great. It's a blessing from the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord. And so this morning, Scripture is telling us that the unity of the body of Christ is precious. It's precious. It's important and it's precious. Paul uses the word, make every effort, strive, be eager. You've got to guard it, protect it. It's precious. Psalm 133 says how beautiful and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. He goes on to say that there God proclaims the blessing on Mount Zion, life forevermore. Unity of the body of Christ is a huge blessing. The unity of the body of Christ is a gift from God. Paul says it's the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't just say unity, period. It's the unity of the Spirit. There's a source for the unity. It's unity of the Spirit. And so this morning, Christian unity is different than all other kinds of unity. Christian unity is not a unity of political party. It is not a unity of family. It is not unity of country or of organization, as important as all those things are. Christian unity is a unity that Jesus Christ paid for with his own blood and sent his apostles to say, in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, you fill in the blank. It's a unity paid for with Jesus' own blood and maintained by the Holy Spirit. I don't think political parties have a plank in their platform where they say, we can only be united as a party by the power of the Holy Spirit. That'd probably scare a bunch of people off if they did that. We do that. It's unity of the Spirit. We're not talking about generic unity or everything's just whatever a person wants it to be. It's the unity that the Holy Spirit wants, as described in Scripture, which is why we say in obedience to the biblical requirement. And so this morning, the question before us is, are we building our life on the foundation of obedience to God's Word, or are we building our life on the foundation of our own desires, our own thoughts, or our own emotions? Brothers and sisters, the unity of the body of Christ is precious, it is a blessing, and it is a gift from God. If we build our life on the foundation of obedience to God's word, because we can weather any storm that comes, the storm comes, and the house built on the rock will not collapse. If you build your house on something other than obedience to God's word, the storm will come, and the house built on the sand will collapse. Part number two. I commit and agree before God to pursue reconciliation in my conflict with others, seeking and offering forgiveness, and whenever possible, resolving the issues that caused our conflict. I'm going to bring in the second point right below it. Practice forbearance and overlook minor offenses. Here's where that comes from in Scripture. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Romans 12 goes on to say, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. One of the amazing things about the Bible is that it doesn't assume that we have no sin. It doesn't assume that there will never be conflict. The Bible is a very honest book. The Bible is not surprised. Jesus is not surprised. It even says in one of the Gospels, he knew what was in their hearts, that there was evil in their hearts. God's not surprised by sin. He came to conquer sin. He's not surprised by conflict. He came to reconcile through conflict. The Bible assumes that Jesus has paid the price for our sin and that he is going to guide us through how to be reconciled and how to live at peace with one another. I'm going to share with you three questions that I like to ask whenever I encounter conflict. And I encourage you to reflect on and follow this. Maybe you can memorize it or write it on a piece of paper. Three helpful questions for you and for me to ask. I try to do this internally, but I'm sharing it externally with you now. First question I like to ask is this. Is there something in me? Is there something in me that God wants to put his finger on? Is there something in me? Isn't this what Jesus says? Before you go and correct your brother, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can go and take the speck out of your brother's eye. What's Jesus saying? Look at your own eye first, and then you can look at your brother's eye. Important question to ask. The way that's the most helpful for me in doing this is just to go read 1 Corinthians 13. Just go read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Just goes through the list. Is there any way that I have not lived into one of these things? I had a friend a while back who said, Elijah, I think you have a character flaw in you. Pointed it out in me specifically. I thought about it. I prayed about it. I said, I respect this friend. This is a wise and mature friend. Don't know me incredibly well, but they know me well enough. And so I prayed and I decided what I should do is I should go talk to four wise and mature believers who know me well and who could tell me, help me discern if this is true or not. So I went to four people who know me incredibly well and have a reputation for being honest. I went to my wife. She has a reputation for being honest. I went to a bishop. He has a reputation for being honest. I went to Vance. He has a reputation for being honest. I went to a friend who knows me incredibly well, and one of his favorite sayings is, criticism is my love language. I went to him, and I said, do you see this character flaw in me? And to a person, each one of them said, no, I don't see that. But you might want to watch out for this. No, I don't see that, but I think you could need to grow in this. No, I don't see that, but maybe this is a way that you should be thinking about growing. When I heard the pattern, that's what I look for. I look for a pattern. When I heard the pattern, I'm like, all right, I need to hear that. I need to grow in those areas. And so we begin by looking at ourselves. And when we start with ourselves, we don't start with automatic condemnation. We don't start with that. Why? Because the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is going to accuse you all day long. You're silly. You're ridiculous. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. He's going to accuse you all day long. It's his job description. It literally means, the Satan literally means the adversary or the accuser. The opposer, the accuser. So if you start with condemning yourself, you're going to get off track. However, we should also not start with automatically justifying ourselves because then we can just put our blinders on and not listen to anybody, and therefore we will not grow. So we don't automatically condemn ourselves, and we don't automatically justify ourselves. We listen to the words of Scripture, we listen to the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, and we listen to those who are wise around us and who love us. That's how we discern, by starting with ourselves. So question number one, is there something in me that I need to repent and confess of? That should always be where we start in conflict. Question number two, how do I see the other person? How am I seeing the other person? Am I trying to build them up, or am I trying to tear them down? Am I believing the best about them, or am I believing the worst about them? Am I trying to take a quirk of their personality or a personal preference that's not found anywhere in Scripture and turn it into sin? Or is there sin here that really needs to be dealt with? Am I confused? I need to discern how I'm seeing the other person. Some of you all have heard me tell the story of Brandy and I, my wife of 22 years now, getting ready to be 23 years, May 26, 2001, got married. At the seven-year mark, things hit the fan. Things were not going well. We were having lots of arguments over lots of silly, petty things. She wanted to go to counseling. I didn't. I thought, oh, that'll blow over. It didn't. And as we went through the painful process of going to marriage counseling, painful and humbling process of going to marriage counseling together, as a pastor at the time, the Lord began to reveal that we were believing the worst about each other. She's just out to get me. She's just out to hurt me. She doesn't really care about me. He doesn't really like me. He doesn't really want to care for me. He doesn't really want to give me the time of day. He doesn't really value me. And so what happens when Brandon and I believe the worst about each other? Well, of course they did that for a bad reason. Every ambiguity is going to get interpreted in the worst possible way. She didn't close the door because she's just trying to annoy me, or she didn't come home on time because she'd rather be at work than be home with me. That's how you start to see the world. You don't extend grace, and it's impossible to show forbearance, as our covenant says, when we believe the worst. So a second question I need to ask, we haven't even gotten to the conflict, by the way. Did you notice that? I haven't even gotten to the conflict. I'm still asking questions about myself and my heart towards the other person. I haven't even gotten to the conflict. I'm still examining my own heart. That's how sinful our hearts can be. That's how much we needed Jesus to die for us. So, is there anything in me that needs to be examined in my attitude for the other person? Am I seeing the other person as someone for whom Jesus died, whom Jesus loves, and whom he wants to reconcile in this relationship with me? Am I seeing them with compassion? The very people who were going to kill Jesus, Jesus says he looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Am I looking at this situation with compassion? And then third, I finally get to a question of the conflict. If I do believe this person has sinned against me, or sinned in some way that I'm responsible for engaging, how should I address this person? How should I address this person? 2 Timothy chapter 2 puts this beautifully. Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, here's the key phrase, with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What is Paul saying here? Saying that correction or engaging of sin should happen with gentleness. It should happen in dependence on God. God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's not you that's going to grant them repentance. It's not me. God has to be at work. And then Paul's saying that they may be set free from the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. So recognize that there is a spiritual warfare component to conflict and to engagement with sin. In the confrontation or the correction of sin, there is a spiritual conflict going on. There are rare times in Scripture where reconciliation is not possible and a separation is wise. This happens again in rare circumstances, such as Abraham and Lot. What did they do? The shepherds were fighting so badly over the resources. They said, we need to go separate ways for the sake of our families. Lot, you choose first. I'm going to trust God to take care of me. You have your best choice of the land. Lot chooses Sodom and Gomorrah, which gets destroyed. Abraham goes, whatever's left over, and God takes care of him. Jacob and Esau had to part for how long? 14 years. They were at each other's throats. Two brothers were going to kill each other. They sent Jacob out of town because Esau wanted to kill him. Had a beautiful reconciliation after 14 years. Paul and Barnabas went their own ways in the book of Acts because such a sharp dispute arose over John Mark, whether he would be allowed to go on the second missionary journey. Those are rare and not ideal circumstances, but they do happen in Scripture. Number three, on our membership, on our relational covenant, talk directly with each other rather than talking about one another. Talk to people, not about people. This means I will not share with others that which I should say directly to another person, but have not said directly to that person. Bringing in number four, be edifying in my discussions about other people. The question behind both of these items is this. What is the goal of my speech? What is the goal of my speech? Is my goal to build this person up or to tear this person down? Two different protocols depending on your goal. If your goal is to build one another up, please speak freely. If my goal is to build you up, I want to speak freely. I just love how steadfast Betsy is. I love her servant's heart. You'll often find her cleaning in the kitchen. I just love that. I love Richard's sense of humor. Richard has a great sense of humor. I'm talking about him now. Richard has a great sense of humor. He has a desire to grow and to serve and to be faithful. I love Tomney's emotional metabolism. I had to make up a whole word for Tomney because she's so good at it. She can just go through hardship and keep on pressing on and trust the Lord to care for her. Rarely have I seen it that strong in anybody before. I love that about Tomney. If your goal is to build up, please speak freely. Isn't that what Paul does? Have you heard what the Macedonians did? The Macedonians turned to the Lord from the idols and they're now serving the living God. Have you heard what the Thessalonians did? I didn't even have to teach them about love because the Holy Spirit did such a work in the Thessalonians that they know how to love each other all by themselves. He's writing letters to other churches bragging on what God is doing in the lives of other churches to encourage them. Why is he doing that? Because he wants to build up the church. It's going to build up the church. Please speak freely. Please share boldly, behind their back, in front of their back. Just if it's good, just build them up. It doesn't matter because it's going to build up the body. Paul does it all the time. Jesus does it with the centurion. I haven't seen faith like this at all. Did y'all see the centurion? I want to brag on the centurion. It's amazing. But if there is conflict that could potentially tear down the body of Christ, Jesus says very clearly, you need to speak directly to that person because there's a danger that if you don't, you could tear down the body of Christ through gossip. There's a danger here, and we're going to approach this differently. I'm going to brag on it if it's building up. If it's going to tear down, if it's dynamite, handle with care. If it's bubbles and flowers, and throw it, enjoy it. If it's dynamite, handle with care. So he handles this situation differently. Listen to how he describes this situation. Reading in Leviticus 19, one of the verses referenced in the covenant says this, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Matthew 18 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." You go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's an incremental process that's going on there. I remember when I was a curate, same thing that Garrett is doing now with us. It was 2004 to 2006. Emmanuel Anglican Church in Destin, Florida. My boss's name was Mike Hesse. He's retired now. He's an honorable man. Father was an Air Force general. And I could tell that even being there 2 years, people in the church were beginning to become a little disgruntled with Mike Hesse's leadership. So I knew that probably wasn't a good thing, but I wanted to be helpful. And so I would ask questions from time to time. How do you think we could work through this? What do you think we could do a little differently? Just trying to be helpful. Never talked to Mike Hesse directly, but, you know, among the staff, among the people that I knew or respected me, what do you think we could do to kind of turn the ship here? What would be a good thing to do? Maybe I have an idea. Maybe I could help out around here a little bit. And over time, the Lord convicted me that I was bearing bad fruit. I was bearing bad fruit. I wasn't trying to build Mike Hesse up. I kind of wanted myself to be seen as the new kid on the block who could maybe do it a little bit smarter, a little bit better. There was some arrogance in my heart. There was some dissension in my heart. You know, it wasn't overt, but, you know, it was subtle, like gradual and subtle. So the Lord convicted me. You need to go talk to Mike Hesse. The book of Proverbs says you take care of the tree that you sit under, and you will be blessed by that tree. If you don't take care of the tree that you sit under, you will not be blessed by that tree. You're not taking care of your boss, Mike Hesse, and you need to go confess your sin to him and repent of it. I went and I did that. I sat down with him, just the two of us, one-on-one. I'm convicted that I've not supported your leadership the way I should. I've caused dissension and division by giving my own ideas if maybe they're better than yours. And I was wrong. Will you forgive me? He's a gracious man. He forgave me. And we had a great relationship for the rest of the curacy there. Now that's the purpose of, are you building up or are you tearing down? If it's ultimately going to tear down, go talk to the person and deal with it that way. And that's the end of it. You deal with it with that person, bring another two if you need to. But you don't keep on spreading more and more if it's going to tear down the body of Christ. Last and finally is this. Hold each other accountable at Resurrection Church if we violate our commitment to this relational covenant. By God's grace, we agree to practice this relational covenant in all our relationships. This comes from James chapter 5, which says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I just turned 45 on March 5th. Figure it's about time to start going to a doctor. I kind of pride myself on not going to a doctor. I know that's not good. That's arrogant. But I'm going to have to go get a physical, so I made an appointment to get a physical. I've got a couple spots growing on my back. Hopefully they're nothing, but should probably get them checked out. Now, if I go to the doctor and they refer me to whatever dermatologist and they examine those spots and they say, "Elijah, again, I hope this won't happen, but these spots are cancerous. You've got the beginnings of skin cancer growing on your back." Again, I don't think that's going to happen, but let's say hypothetically that it does. That would be painful for me. It'd be painful to hear that. It'd be painful to have them removed. And I can focus on one of two things here. I can focus on how scary and painful that is, or I can focus on this doctor has diagnosed something that needed to be diagnosed and that's going to lead to my healing and the longevity of my life, and I'm thankful for that diagnosis. So a similar way this morning, the purpose of accountability, the purpose of being examined physically or a spiritual exam, which in many ways our relation covenant is like a spiritual exam, is restoration, is health, is healing, is growth. So guilt or spiritual pain is not automatically bad. Paul says in one of his letters, "I know that I caused you pain, but my goal in causing you pain was this. It was your restoration." He says that to the Corinthians. So the goal of accountability is care and love and restoration of sheep that have wandered. Goal is not shame or ridicule or pain. Though there can be pain, that's not the ultimate goal. And in rare cases, you have Jesus and Paul, who both say, when somebody consistently rejects God's word, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now he's just giving a warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Paul says to Timothy, beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He opposed our message and did great harm. Is Paul gossiping there when he says that? Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. Probably Paul had had an engagement with him because he says he opposed our message. Now Paul is guarding and protecting the sheep. In rare circumstances, Jesus and Paul both do that. So the shock of the Bible is this. It is its honesty. The shock of the Bible is its honesty. That we will sin. We do have sin. We are liars if we say we do not have sin in us, according to 1 John. That we do have conflict. That we do need to be reconciled. That we do need to grow in relational health. Jacob's sons fought with each other and had to go through Egypt together in order to be reconciled. David committed murder and stole Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The disciples were arrogant and argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. But if we are willing to practice, our covenant says, by God's grace, we agree to practice. If we are willing to practice these things, if we are willing to mess up and reconcile and to repent and make progress, if we are willing to rely on God's grace, then as our five-year-old Valor says, y'all, things are getting new. Things are getting new. If you're willing to practice it, if you're willing to rely on God's grace, rely on the unity of the Spirit, then things are going to get new. Things are new and they're getting new. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I am making all things new. So would you join me as we pray for the newness of the body of Christ that Jesus is accomplishing by the Holy Spirit this morning? Let's pray together.